Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, why don't you take them and open them up with me to Luke chapter 19. We're going to take a break from Genesis for this week and next for Holy Week. And as Ben's already done, we just want to take the time to invite you to all of the things that we're going to be doing over the course of this next week, starting with today. You're here for Palm Sunday, so that's a good start. We'd love to have you here. We hope you'll come back and join us on Friday. We'll be having a Passover Seder at 6:30, as Ben mentioned. It's just a lot of fun. If you haven't done it before, I think you'll really, really enjoy it. It's a great lot of fun for the entire family. The kids enjoy it. There's little prizes and all kinds of activities to keep them hands-on and engaged in what's going on. It's a free meal, and you'll get to see, if you've ever kind of wondered, you know, what we're doing when we get together and we do the Lord's Supper once a month. You're going to get to see kind of the fullness of that, what was happening at the Last Supper between Jesus and his disciples, because this is exactly what they were doing, is enjoying a Passover Seder together. And so it's a great time to celebrate this, not only because it is actually Passover on Friday, but also because during Holy Week, this is the very thing that was leading up and into the crucifixion, ultimately, and the resurrection that we celebrate this week. So that's Friday at 6:30 p.m. We hope you can join us for that. If you can, RSVP on the website. Just go on to katiebible.org, and there's a place where you can let us know you're coming. That kind of helps us prepare for food and make sure that we're not overloaded, because a lot of times we do wind up with a pretty big crowd on Seder Fridays when we do that every other year. But if you can't, or if you forget, or somehow maybe you and computers just don't get along, or whatever the case may be, that's okay too. Come anyways. We don't require you to RSVP, and of course there is no cost. So bring a friend, bring a neighbor. It'll be a lot of fun. Then Sunday, as Ben mentioned, we'll gather together at 6:30 a.m. prior to sunrise, so that we can actually be enjoying a service as the sun rises. And that will be Ron McDonald will be preaching that service. It's way too early for me to preach. And so Ron will be preaching briefly at 6:30 a.m. And then we will have, of course, our normal service at 10:30 a.m. We hope you'll join us for all of those celebrations. So this is all of what's going on. But today what I want to do is just observe the fact that for centuries the church has celebrated on this day the commemoration of the first day of the last week of the Savior's life on earth. So this is the day that he entered into Jerusalem. It's Palm Sunday, and we call it Palm Sunday because of the palm branches that the people waved in adoration for Jesus as he went into the land of Jerusalem, as he went into the city of Jerusalem. The palm branches they waved, the coats that they laid in the road, just sort of their general adoration and celebration as he rode in on the back of a donkey's foal. But the palm branches weren't the real cause for celebration. They were the celebration. They weren't actually the cause of it. It's interesting that we've sort of named this day after the observance of the day. It'd be like calling Christmas presents, or you know, whatever you want to say. So it was part of the celebration that was going on. Even Jesus' arrival in the city wasn't on its own the focal point of Palm Sunday. The focal point of Palm Sunday is what lies behind all of the events that actually took place. The focal point of Palm Sunday is not the events themselves. They're not what's so worthy of celebration, but rather what those events mean, what they point to. It's the sovereign reality that makes all the events of that day more significant than even the people who were there understood at that time. They all participated, and yet none of them quite understood the significance of what was taking place directly in front of them. And what I want to do with you today is just for our few minutes together this morning to look at the significance, to look at the meaning, to look at the importance of those events. And I want to do it by talking about the problems of Palm Sunday. And that may sound like a kind of a strange thing to say, but when I say problems, understand something here. I'm not talking apologetically. A lot of times when I say we're going to look at the problems, like in the past we've looked at the problems of the resurrection, what we're trying to say there is, or what I'm saying is, I'm going to present to you the problems that other folks have, and I'm going to give you a defense of, an apology for, not an apology in the sense of I'm sorry, but a defense of those issues. I'm going to try to answer those problems and those issues. That's not the kinds of problems I'm talking about today. I'm not going to offer a defense of Palm Sunday. There's really no need for that. No one really disputes much of anything about Palm Sunday. There are not a lot of naysayers out there who are trying to cast doubt on the triumphal entry or on any of the events that took place that day. They don't try to say that the things that happened on Palm Sunday were implausible or unreasonable. They're generally accepted as, you know, pretty historical, easy to believe kind of facts. I mean, they're mundane in the sense that nothing particularly miraculous happened, nothing particularly out of the ordinary took place per se. And so people just don't generally think that Palm Sunday warrants the kind of treatment of skepticism or anything like that. Either that, or they don't think that the events of Palm Sunday were significant enough to warrant attack, which in that I believe that they make a mistake if they think that way. But either way, what I want to talk about are the problems that various groups of people had with Palm Sunday. Various groups of people from those who were there and moving all the way into our current moment in history. So I'm not talking about like historical or interpretive problems. I'm talking about sentimental problems. I'm talking about problems individuals had, distaste that they had, things that made them uncomfortable or otherwise disgruntled with the events of that day, the day of Palm Sunday. And if it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to you yet, hopefully it will pretty soon here as we go along, Lord willing. So stay with me, let's pray together, and then we're going to walk through this text beginning in verse 28. Father, we come this morning just celebrating Palm Sunday, celebrating with adoration and with praise the fact that Jesus came to save his people, that he's the great divinely anointed king that we submit to. Lord, we ask that we would see the glory of the gospel in this text, that you would open your word to us by the power of your spirit, and that you would teach us, that you would mold us, and that you would make us into the image of your son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his incomparably beautiful name we pray. Amen. Now, leading up and into this passage, just sort of putting it into its context, Jesus had been preaching, he'd been teaching, he'd been traveling around in itinerant ministry, healing people, performing signs and wonders. He'd had roughly 3 years of public ministry, things that he'd been doing out in front of everyone, in which he had largely, throughout all this time, kept his identity as Messiah essentially quiet. It's kind of an interesting thing that had happened. He was the divinely anointed king of Israel, and yet it's not like he announced himself with a great deal of fanfare, hardly. In fact, on the contrary, he hadn't gone out of his way to make any grand public announcements of his messiahship. This is so obvious and so kind of understated to say it that way that some gospel narratives have given critics the impression that there was what has been called a messianic secret, that Jesus was trying to keep his identity under wraps. He'd heal someone or he'd perform some miracle or some act of divine power, and then he'd tell those that were there, he'd tell the people that he healed or the people that he cast out a demon from, he would say, go and tell nobody. Don't tell them what's happened here today. And so some critics have looked at that and said, what's up with this sort of messianic secret? You especially see that in Mark's gospel. Well, apparently, he didn't want word getting around too quickly. And ostensibly, we can conjecture that he didn't want word getting around quickly because he knew that proclaiming himself the prophesied divine king of Israel would most likely generate some controversy, as it well did, that it would paint a target on his back. He would be received as a threat by those who were sort of the powers that be. And while it's not like he was afraid of that threat or like he was trying to hide from it, it is true that he had come to do not just one thing, but all of the things that the Father had required of him. And up to that point, the time wasn't right for him to reveal himself openly and begin taking the final steps toward the cross, his ultimate destination and mission. Now, if you think back to the beginning of his ministry, just after his baptism, when he went 40 days in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, you'll think, if you're sort of observant there, that the three temptations the devil put before him were really one temptation. They were really one overarching temptation there. Turning stones into bread, was that just as surface as he was hungry? I mean, was it just a temptation on that level? He's hungry, and so make bread. Well, I think there's more to it than that. Jumping off the pinnacle of the temple just to be borne aloft by angels, to be saved by angels. Be a cool party trick, for sure, right? But what about, ruling all of the kingdoms of the world? Would that be a temptation? Was it just a temptation to power that was going on there? Or was there something more to it? These are all things that Messiah would do. These are all things that Messiah will ultimately do. One of my college professors used to say that the real central temptation for Jesus at this time was to don the blue tights and red cape of Messiahship before its time. That he was going to set himself up as who he rightfully was before it was time for him to do that, thereby derailing the plan of God in redemption. Well, Jesus wasn't going to derail the divine agenda by acting outside of God's perfect timing, but now, as we come to this text in Luke, the time has come. He's been given the opportunity now to reveal himself as Messiah. He's completed what the Father sent him to do in terms of public teaching and preaching ministry. Now it's time for him to turn his face toward Jerusalem and to devote himself to the course that would ultimately lead to the cross. So he's going to reveal himself publicly. He's going to go out of his way to announce his Messiahship, and he's going to announce himself as Messiah in the most public way possible at this time. And he's going to do it just as the prophets said he would. Take a look. He's been teaching the disciples, and we come to verse 28. Look with me. Luke 19:28. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it." So as Ben already mentioned, this is 530, 540, 550 years prior to the event that the prophet Zechariah had written, as we read in our call to worship text this morning, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So understand, generation after generation after generation of Jewish children had been raised to know that the Messiah of Jerusalem would ride into the city on the foal of a donkey. That he would ride in on a colt. This, from a Jewish mindset, was an apocalyptic sign. This was a blood moon to a Jew. Okay, I mean, not to pick on dispensationalists, but this was a sign of the end. Okay, he's coming in, and he's coming in on the foal of a donkey. There'd be no mistaking the significance of this sign, this action on Jesus' part. In fact, the Jews would be eager to see this very thing. They were looking for it actively. They were excited about the possibility of the coming of Messiah. This is a time of great anticipation. Now, throughout all of history, there have been times when various groups of people have there's been a kind of a heightened sense that something important is going to happen, kind of a heightened expectation, that an openness to things that were outside of the ordinary experience. You can think maybe back, some of you, most of you, to Y2K, right? Year 2000. Around the year 2000, everyone was looking for something. Okay, I mean, we were the news was preparing for apocalypse, right? The whole world was going to come apart at the seams because we forgot to program computers to go past the year 2000 or whatever the case may be. The point is, you got all these groups popping up everywhere thinking Jesus is coming back in Y2K or whatever there, you know, whatever. It was a heightened sense of, hey, something might happen here. And this is a similar kind of time as to what's going on in ancient Israel at the time that Jesus comes on the scene. You got the Jews, they're under the heavy hand of Roman oppression. And they don't like it. And it's not just because they don't like the regime. It's not like a political decision. I mean, the Romans were crucifying. At one point, they crucified 3,000 Jews on the road into the cities. And so they don't like it because they're under serious oppression. This is a horrible, horrible kind of life that they're living under this oppression. They longed for Messiah to come, and they wanted him to bring peace and to reestablish the sovereignty of Israel and to free her people to live according to her own culture, tradition, and convictions. And in the years surrounding the appearance of Jesus on the scene, it's kind of an interesting thing that's going on there. There were messiahs popping up under every leaf and behind every rock and everywhere. And there's a lot of rocks in Israel. I don't know if you've been there, but there's messiahs coming up everywhere. They're sprouting like weeds. There are messiahs popping around all over the place. And so this was just kind of one of those heightened times. The people longed for Messiah's coming. They fervently hoped in Messiah's coming. And though for a time, many had been quick to throw in behind any so-called Messiah who showed even a little bit of promise, they had grown a little bit more skeptical. They'd been disappointed by a number of Messiahs who had popped up and been knocked down by the Romans and others. And so they'd become a little bit more jaded, a little bit more skeptical as time goes on. And that's understandable. They'd been disappointed. They'd grown skeptical, but they were still hopeful. So it's telling to me that in a time when a new Messiah was showing up just about every day, I'm betting if I were to quiz you, most of you could list exactly one that showed up during that time. Now that's telling. All of the rest have been forgotten and lost to the silence of unrecorded history, which means, clearly, there was something different about this particular Messiah. And we know, of course, that there was. He was the real one. He was the genuine article. He was the actual guy. But I digress. The point is that riding into town on a donkey foal was a powerfully recognizable and familiar sign to just about any Jewish person of the day. It sent a message. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. This is the message that everyone heard, everyone thought, it entered into every Jewish mind as Jesus rode into the city. And just in case you think it's conjecture to say that just about everyone would have known the significance of Jesus riding in on the foal of a donkey, consider how this donkey was obtained. Have you ever read this text and been like, this just seems strange. The whole thing seems weird. How would you react if someone showed up at your house and started hot wiring your car? Your brand new car, the car that you drove off the lot but haven't even had the chance to drive since you got it home. Somebody's in your driveway hot wiring your car and you walk out and you ask about it. Now, that's a bit of an anachronism there, but understand what's happened here. These disciples just boldly walked up to someone's house, located a donkey foal that Jesus told them would be there, and started untying it to take it away, like it was theirs. Now, if you're the owners, what are you going to do? If you catch someone doing this, what do you do? If you're one of the disciples, what do you expect the owners to do if you get caught? And they weren't really sneaking around. This is pretty brazen. This is right out in broad daylight, so to speak. It's always stuck out to me that the disciples didn't argue with Jesus here. They almost always argued with Jesus when he told them to do something. And here they just go, oh, we're just going to go steal someone's donkey? Okay. And just see, I mean, granted, they weren't stealing the donkey. They were going to use the donkey and they were going to take it back. But still, they knew that it would be interpreted as stealing by anyone who saw them because they just walk up and start untying this donkey. I can imagine if I were one of the disciples going, teacher, I don't know if this is the best idea. Maybe we could just knock on the door and talk to them and ask if we can borrow their donkey. Okay, but Jesus says, do it this way. And they say, okay. It's always stuck out to me that the owners did catch the disciples untying the foal and yet seemed to put up absolutely no resistance when the disciples told them the Lord has need of it. Again, I can imagine myself, were I the owner, saying, oh, he does he? And which Lord is that? There's been a few of them lately, right? Which one are you talking about? You're going to have to pardon me if I don't help you untie my foal on my own, but maybe you want to try someone else. This may not be your day to take my foal. Okay, I mean, like, it surprises me that the owner didn't come out and go, you know, I don't think that's going to happen today. You can tell your Lord to get his own ride. Maybe try Uber. Okay? Nothing like that happens, though. The owner just lets the colt go. It's as though the Lord has need of it is a perfectly reasonable response. Almost like they expected it. Or like it somehow set off something in their mind that made them go, oh, something's going on here. It's almost like it was somehow sufficient to justify these disciples, these perfect strangers, taking this foal away. And that's because it was. It was. Because the owners knew what it meant. They understood its significance. And incidentally, what would be a cooler story than that to tell? Wouldn't you like to be the owner that Messiah rode in to claim his kingdom on? The owner of the donkey? I mean, tell all your buddies, hey, see Messiah ride into Jerusalem last week? See the donkey was on? Mine. My donkey. Yeah, that'd be a great thing to be a part of. They understood its significance. And so did everybody else. Or at least almost everybody else. I think one of the more embarrassing revelations of the disciples about themselves is found in John 12:16, where we read, "His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." So everyone seems to get it, except for the people who have arguably the least excuse for missing it. They're the only ones who don't seem, I mean, they went and got this foal and didn't seem to understand what it was that they were doing. They don't even get it until after the crowd gets it. They don't get it until after the upper room discourse and the high priestly prayer. They don't get it until after the Last Supper, after Jesus' arrests and kangaroo trials, after Jesus' crucifixion, after his resurrection and glorification. And then all of a sudden, they're sitting around having coffee one morning, and John or maybe Peter or somebody goes, "Oh, I get it now. I know what we did." That's what John said. After he was glorified, they remembered these things. It's like getting a joke 2 weeks too late. They finally understand and they go, "Oh my gosh, how did we miss this?" And people say the disciples made these things up, these books. One of the greatest evidences of the trustworthiness of the Gospels in particular to me is that the disciples come off so dopey, so slow, so dad blasted stupid sometimes that you know they didn't make this up. Because if you're going to make up a story about yourself, you make yourself look a lot better than this, right? This is embarrassing. They didn't make this up. They told the truth, even when the truth made them look like idiots. But the point remains, almost everyone gets it. Almost everyone understands the significance of the foal. And so we come to verse 36 of Luke 19. "As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. And as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" They get all these pilgrims, and they're crowding the roads into Jerusalem in preparation for the Passover feast. This is one of three compulsory feasts throughout the year in Israel. If you were a Jew within a reasonable traveling distance of Jerusalem, you were required to make the trip into the city to participate in the Passover. And so just about everyone from the surrounding countryside and areas were converging on Jerusalem at this time. Some estimates say that the population of Jerusalem at this time, generally throughout the year, was probably about 80 to 100,000 people. But that at the time of the Passover, that would explode to 3 to 4 million people in the precincts of Jerusalem. Now try to imagine that. I mean, you go to a busy tourist spot during tourist season, and it's a crowded place. But imagine going from 80 to 100,000 to 3 million in the course of a few days. So you can imagine how many people then must have been on the incoming roads to the city. And as Jesus rides slowly towards the city on the back of a donkey's foal, first, maybe just a few of them take notice. I mean, they're road weary. They're kind of just wanting to get to an inn and find a place to take some rest, right? But then here's Jesus, and somebody sees him, and he kind of, you know, elbows his wife, and just look of awe on his face. And they look over there, and At first it's strange, and then things start to dawn on them and word begins to spread. And next thing you know, word travels faster than a donkey foal, and the crowd begins to gather and congregate ahead of him as excitement grows. And by the time Jesus is getting close to the gate of the city, entire groups of people have started taking their clothes off. They've started taking off their coats and they're laying them on the ground, making a makeshift red carpet for this king who's coming into the city. And then others, because either they didn't have a coat to offer or because they simply weren't satisfied with that and wanted to go further, had peeled off into the fields to cut branches that they would first wave and then place along with the coats on this royal road that was literally coming into existence even as the king approached on it. You got to go to Matthew 21:8 or Mark 11:8 to get the bit about the branches being spread. And John tells us in John 12:13 that they were palms specifically. And so this is weaving into a tapestry of adoration, laying on the ground in front of the coming king. You put it all together and you've got this beautiful sort of gesture of endearment being built out of coats and palms by the people in order to welcome Israel's long-awaited king. And according to the Pharisees, this was a problem. This was a problem. See, according to them, all this adoration and all this acclamation and fervor is a problem. But it's not the palm branches themselves that are the problem. It's not the coats that are the problem here. It's not even that the crowds were crying out in joy for Jesus. It's what they were crying out. It's what they were saying. Luke 19:38 saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, if you were to look up Matthew 21:9 or Mark 11:9 and 10 or John 12:13, you'd see that there was more than that that they were saying. Matthew 21:9, the crowds that went before him and followed him. He had gained a retinue. There was people surrounding him, walking into the city with him. The crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna means more or less, "Save us now, Lord. Save us now." Now understand, these are dedicated words. These words are reserved. You don't just say things like this to any old rabbi, or in this case, any young rabbi. You just don't say things like this. So, verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." You see, if anyone gets it, the Pharisees do. They understand what's going on here. These are guys who have dedicated their entire lives to studying the scriptures. Listen, some of these guys had the entire Old Testament committed to memory. That's astonishing. That's unbelievable. The entire thing in their heads. And what they get, what they understand, is that these are words. This is the kind of welcome that's exclusively reserved for Israel's Savior, for the Savior of the nation. These are words that go back to Psalm 118. It's a song about the Lord's victory and triumph on behalf of his people. And by the time you read that psalm, you get down to verse 22 of 118, and the rejected stone, the Lord's anointed king, has become the cornerstone. And it's not by his own doing. This isn't going to be some self-made, self-announced, self-appointed Messiah. Verse 23 of the same psalm says, "This is the Lord's doing." This is Yahweh's doing, and it's a marvelous work. So marvelous that according to verse 24, it ushers in the day of salvation. This is the long-awaited day of deliverance that Israel had longed for throughout her entire history. A day she may have begun even now to despair of ever coming. That this day would ever actually happen, and now it's here. Can you blame them for their joy? Psalm 118:25 captures the hope and joy of her people at that realization that the day had come. "Save us, we pray, O Lord." Hosanna. Hosanna. "O Lord, we pray, give us success." But this isn't going to be a generic, impersonal, nebulous salvation. This is a salvation that comes through a person, through the Messiah of God, the one sent to rescue God's people. Thus the shout in Psalm 118:26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." these words that the crowd is shouting, they're coming directly out of the Messianic Psalm in Psalm 118. And the Pharisees are incensed about it. Because what they understood was that this crowd of people, this Jerusalem rabble, was taking its cues from a Messianic Psalm. That they are knowingly, loudly, and joyously proclaiming Jesus, the Messiah. Now understand something too. This wasn't just a few people. This wasn't just a little pocket of people, zealots and weirdos over here, and all the rest of them were looking at them like, what is these? Well, these people are making a lot of noise. No. At one point in John 12:19, it was enough of the people that the Pharisees say to each other, look, the whole world has gone after him. Everyone has gone after him. So these Pharisees, they can't believe their ears. They can't believe their eyes. As far as they're concerned, this is pure blasphemy. They're accounting divinity, essentially, to a man. This is nails on the chalkboard of a religious zealot's soul. And so they demand that Jesus put a stop to the madness already. Do you hear what they're saying about you? Do you hear what they're saying to you? You're just going to let this go on? Are you going to just let this continue? What kind of rabbi are you? They think you're the Messiah, come to save his people from the Romans, come to save his people. They think you're the divinely anointed king sent from God. Do you hear them? Rebuke your disciples. Tell them to shut up. This is blasphemy. But Jesus doesn't silence them, though. He doesn't tell them to shut up. He doesn't turn away their praise and adoration and worship in the same way that Peter would do with Cornelius in Acts 10:26 when he says, get up, I'm just a man like you. He doesn't do that. Instead, he affirms their praise. He affirms their adoration. Yes, even their worship. He does it so powerfully and unquestionably that he says, in effect, if they shut up, then the rocks themselves will come alive and praise for me. Now, I will not tell them to shut up. What they are saying is right and true. And here's what he's really saying. This is the real significance here. He's saying, I am the Messiah. I am the divine king sent from God. I am the one who has come in the name of the Lord. I am the sovereign of Israel sent to save my people. But according to the crowd, that was a problem. It wasn't really the salvation itself that was the problem. It was the way that Jesus would bring them salvation. Now remember, these people wanted salvation. They were longing for salvation. They wanted success. But in their minds, in the imaginings of their hearts, salvation looked a lot like doing smash mouth business with the Romans. That's what they expected and what they wanted. They wanted political salvation. They wanted freedom from oppression at any cost necessary. Violence, force, war, all are on the table. It's okay. Even if need be, threats and plagues and wonders and a split sea. What better way to celebrate the Passover feast than to have another Exodus? Only in this case, they wanted their own Exodus, and they wanted not an Exodus from Egypt, but they wanted the Romans' Exodus out. Get them out. What they wanted was a conquering king who would bring about the eviction of the Romans from Israel, but what they got by Friday morning was a bloodied has-been. Rather than a conqueror of the Romans, they got a man in Roman custody. A man who was rejected by their own leaders, standing side by side with a terrorist named Barabbas and chosen second. They wanted an incomparable, unconquerable king, and what they got was a beaten, broken blasphemer. Yet another pretender among a crowd of pretenders. Or so they thought. See, they didn't want him. They wanted what they thought he could give them. And in that, they weren't unlike many who call themselves Christians in our day. And with similar outcome. As you know, Palm Sunday's adoration and praise turned into Thursday's shouts of crucify him. He didn't deliver on their expectations and demands, and so he must die. He's got to go. He's not who we thought he was. And so for all the celebration of Palm Sunday, there's also something nauseating about this day. because we read of the crowd's acclamation and joy, but we know it's not real. We know it's hollow and empty. We know that they don't really want a king. What they want is a servant, someone to do their bidding. Their collective prayer is, "Our will be done on heaven, in heaven as it is on earth." They're looking for someone who can give them what they want. And we know when we read this that as much as we might like to see ourselves as better than this, as much as we might like to think of ourselves as disgusted by the duplicity and disgusted by the fickleness of this crowd, as far separate from them as we can be, as disgusted by their response, we're all too often uncomfortably like them. We're fickle. We can be disloyal. We call him Lord, but we hold him in the place of servant in our hearts. If you don't give me what I want, well, then you're not my Lord. You're not who I thought you were. Because what I thought you were, let's be honest, was a divine vending machine. Someone who would give me what I want, make my life easier, fill my life with blessings and good things. If we're willing to be honest with ourselves, if we know our hearts apart from grace, if we could listen in on this crowd, we'd hear our shouts right alongside theirs. We'd hear our praise on Sunday, hollow as it might be apart from grace. And then by Friday, as the song says, ashamed, we'd hear our mocking voice call out among the scoffers. They want a temporal salvation. They want a salvation from earthly cares and pain, a salvation from political influences that were harming them. What they wanted was to settle for mud pies. And according to Jesus, that was a problem. Jesus' problem with Palm Sunday was that he knew that the salvation the people wanted was not the one that they needed. Look at verse 41. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes." Now, this is a strange response, isn't it? He's ridden into the city, the shouts of acclamation from the people. They've acclaimed him Messiah. Nothing bad has happened yet. And yet he weeps and says, "You have no idea what actually brings peace. No clue what you're even shouting for." You can see the love of Jesus for the lost in these tears that he weeps for them. They so desperately long for peace, and yet they think that they're going to get peace from a new government. Aren't you glad no one's that foolish anymore? They so desperately long for peace, and yet they think they'll get it from more prosperity and success, more money, more stuff, just more. Thank goodness people aren't as naive as all that these days, right? They so desperately long for peace, and yet they think that peace is first and foremost about right now, this moment, this week, this year, this life. And Jesus weeps for them. And he says to them, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, if you had only known." And I wonder, could those words be offered to you as a gentle correction this morning? If you had known this day, even you, what things make for peace. I took them as a correction. I wonder if these same tears could have been shed for you. Do you know this day, even you, the things which make for peace? Because listen, it's not money. It's not a better job. It's not a better spouse or better kids. It's not a better government or a better neighborhood or a better car. None of those things ultimately bring peace. I can give you lists of people. If you want to challenge that notion, let's talk. And I'll give you lists of people who have all of those things and never experienced something even remotely like peace. Because those things don't bring peace. And we have to realize that the peace that we think we want is not always the same as the peace we need. And according to us, before God's grace invades our hearts, that's a problem. See, the peace we need is an eternal peace. It's not a peace with circumstances, it's a peace with a holy God. It's a peace with a God that we've sinned against and offended. The reason the cross was a stumbling block to so many of those in the crowds that week, the reason it remains a stumbling block to so many in the crowds of our day, is that it outs us. It exposes us. The cross does violence to our comfortable sentiments and self-righteous sense of personal goodness. We want to look at ourselves in the mirror and do the Stuart Smalley thing. I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. Right? We want to look in the mirror and we want to say that kind of self-affirmation to ourselves, but the cross says you're not good enough. Because if you were, then the Son of God didn't have to die and he died in vain. But if you were good enough, then God is a murderer. You're not good enough. Ask any man or woman on the street. You think you're a good person and almost without exception, you know what they'll say? Yeah. I mean, I think I'm a pretty good person overall. Usually it's qualified with something, well, like, I mean, I try to be. I'm not perfect, but I mean, I've never murdered anyone. I've never raped anyone. I'm not like Hitler or Dahmer. And I always come back to the same place there. Is that the standard of goodness? Hitler and Dahmer, murder and rape? As long as you're above that line, you're good? So you got like, I don't know, Jesus is on, you know, one extreme of where, let's see, I'll give you all a continuum, but y'all are opposite me, so I'll use my right hand where I would use my left. You got Jesus way over on the good side of the continuum, right? Oprah's a little bit to the left, right? And the way over on the other side, you got Hitler and Dahmer. And everything in between is good, right? Come on. We don't believe that. Have you ever lied? What do we call people who tell lies? Have you ever stolen anything? Anything. Ever clocked in at work and wasted time playing solitaire when you're earning money? What do we call people who steal things? You ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Maybe slammed your finger with a hammer? Whatever. Taking the Lord's name in vain. What do we call people who insult the name of God? Blasphemers. Have you ever looked at someone of the opposite sex in lust? Yeah, you have. Jesus says you've committed adultery already in your heart. What do you call someone who commits adultery? An adulterer. You ever been furious with someone, just so mad you could kill them? Jesus said you've committed murder in your heart already. What do we call someone who commits murder? A murderer. So by your own honest admission, if you were honest, you're a lying, thieving, blaspheming, adulterous murderer, but you're good. Right? That's who's staring back at you when you look in the mirror. And maybe you'd say, well, it can't be all that bad. If it were, then a holy, just God couldn't just stand by and let me get away with that kind of thing. And the cross says, yeah, you're right. You're absolutely correct. And no, he didn't just stand by and let you get by with that kind of thing. There will be no peace until you're reconciled to a just God that you've offended, that you've committed treason against. If he's just, if he's good, then he can't simply ignore the sin that you've committed. He can't simply ignore the cosmic crimes you've committed against him, this act of treason. Guilty as we all are, even you wouldn't stand for that. And you're not even good. We've established that. Let a judge capture someone who's committed the crimes that you've committed. Let them go and be convicted for those crimes and let the judge go, well, are you sorry? Don't do it again. And let him go. How long do you think that judge would keep his seat? We have a word for that. We call it injustice. We would call that judge unjust. He's unworthy of the title judge. Everyone in their right mind would be calling for that judge's seat, and your voice would be right alongside them all. So how would we be shocked that we're in opposition to, offense against, an unholy God? Unholy towards God, towards a holy God. That in his righteousness and justice, he would be condemning of our sin. That's our problem, and the cross exposes it. Because if that's not us, the cross isn't necessary. But so Jesus came to save his people. But not the way that they wanted to be saved. He came to save them more fully than that. He came to save them more powerfully than that, more completely than that, more eternally. He came to bring them peace, but not the peace that they expected. He brings peace where they need it most, not with Rome, but with God. He gives them the peace they could never possibly achieve on their own. See, we're all guilty. Every single one of us, the Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all stand before God deserving nothing but judgment and condemnation, but Jesus stood for us. He stood in our place. He stood instead of us. He became our guilt. His broken body and shed blood bought our forgiveness. He bore our condemnation, and he made a way for us to be reconciled to our God. You see, the cross exposes our problem. It shows in gruesome, vivid detail just how severe a problem our sin is that it would warrant that. That it would deserve that. But even while the cross exposes our problem, it solves our problem. And a just God who can't simply forgive sin and wink at it is vindicated at the cross. We have a name for that. If you were just to wink at it again, we call that injustice. But then we have Romans 3, 21 and 26 that explains how the cross solves that problem too. Paul writes, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So it's not doesn't happen by what you do, by the good stuff that you accumulate, because all of that doesn't take care of all the bad stuff that you've already done. You're already tainted. Righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. Don't let that word throw you. It means a satisfaction of his wrath. Something had to pay for those sins. Jesus was put forward as a payment, a satisfaction, a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. So if you're thinking, it can't be all that bad because God couldn't just let that go. Well, here's your answer. What do you do with the people that God's just let sin go on? Well, you got the cross, and it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The cross marries God's justice and his justification. It ties them together. His wrath against sin and his mercy toward sinners. Jesus, who lived the perfect sinless life that you couldn't and wouldn't live, died the gruesome sinner's death that you deserved so that your problem, while exposed, might also be solved. And yet, God somehow forgives you and remains just because your sin was punished. It hasn't been winked at. It hasn't been ignored. It's been nailed to the cross. And the cost for you? Nothing. And also everything. You can't earn this gift. That would be an oxymoron. You don't earn gifts. The things you earn, they're wages. They're not gifts. Gifts can't be earned. They can only be given. And this one is no exception. You receive it by faith and by faith alone. Simply by believing that the work Christ did for you is sufficient. That nothing more is required. Incidentally, to believe that something more is required. To think that, yes, what Christ did was great, but I've got to add my good works to it is an insult to the sufficiency of what Christ did. It says it wasn't quite good enough. It didn't go far enough. I've got to add to it. I've got to complete it. I've got to make it better. I've got to improve upon God's work. Good luck with that. No, faith and faith alone, because his gift, his work, his sacrifice was sufficient. Not only can't you give anything to earn this gift, it's an insult to try. And in that sense, it costs you nothing. Faith. But there's another sense in which it costs you everything. Everything. Because Jesus doesn't simply offer to save you from past sins. He wants to save you from present and future sins also. He wants you holy. He wants you complete. He wants you at peace. He always intended for you to be that way. He's not going to simply save you from the penalty and power of sin, but eventually from its very presence. And he'll not quit until he has all of you. Every aspect, every corner of your life. Your complete devotion, your complete heart, your complete peace, your complete humanity in the image of God. No sinful corner will be safe, no part held back, no quarter. He's coming for it all, and he'll accept nothing less. That's what you're submitting to when you trust Christ. It'll cost you literally everything, and yet, somehow, in the incredible economy of God, even the cost is your gain. It's your gain. The final summary is this. The problems of Palm Sunday reveal the glory of the gospel. The Pharisees may have had a problem with it, but Jesus is the Messiah. He is the divinely anointed king sent by the Father to save his people. And though it's a problem for the crowd of his day, he did it not by conquering the Romans, but by conquering sin and death. What appeared for all fleshly eyes to be an utter defeat was in fact the most complete and crushing victory in history. Literally, the death of death. Jesus didn't defeat the Romans. He defeated the fall. He defeated everything that causes you problems in life. And one day, he's going to bring that portion of history to a close. And all of those problems will be gone. The fall will be reversed. If you think that the gospel is just about Jesus redeeming you, I've got news for you. Your gospel's too small. He's redeeming all of creation. He's going to make it all right. He's going to fix all of it, reverse all of the damage done by the fall. Jesus defeated the fall. Jesus had a problem with short-sighted, weak hope in his people, settling for mud pies. He knew that that would never bring the peace they longed for. He can give you money. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He can give you a nicer house. He can give you a great job. He can give you the perfect spouse for you. He can give you perfect children who are just little angels. And it wouldn't solve your problem. It wouldn't ultimately bring peace. It wouldn't ultimately do anything to fix you. Because your problem is you. And wherever you go, there you are. So Jesus exposed their greater problem. He exposed our greater problem, the greater problem of every man, woman, and child throughout all of human history. And that problem is sin. And then he solved it, in the words of a wise friend, fully, finally, forever. He solved it. Now, if you've not trusted in that solution, you may find that he's still a disappointment to you. He doesn't fix all your problems. He won't promise you more money. He won't promise you a better job, a better spouse, a better house, a better car, better hair. But what he offers is so much more than that. It's peace. True peace. Forever peace. Peace that the Bible says passes all understanding. And some of us have experienced to the point where we can vouch for it. We're fickle with it. It comes and goes because of our faithfulness. But the reality is that almost anybody in this room who's trusted in Christ can give a testimony of peace when we had no business being peaceful. He extends it as a gift. asking you simply to turn from your sin, the very thing that's robbed you of your peace to begin with, and to give yourself to him by faith, to save you utterly from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and ultimately one day from even the presence of sin. And he makes this promise explicitly, that of all who come to him in faith, he'll not cast any out. There's no one that comes to him that he goes, well, you don't quite meet muster. No, why? Because there's no distinction. We're all the island of misfit toys. Every one of us. We've all gone astray in one heart and mind. So he'll not turn any away. And, he says, none will be disappointed. Now, what have you sought peace in that could promise that? What have you sought peace in that's not disappointed you when you attained it? I can answer that for you. I don't even have to know you. Nothing. Everywhere you've sought peace, you've not found it. Or you'd have peace. Peace can only be found in Jesus Christ. That's it. He says you will not be disappointed. Now those who have taken him up on that offer would beg you, stop hoping for mud pies and join us for something infinitely greater. For what C.S. Lewis called a holiday at sea. Join us. It's a decision that you'll never forget. A decision that you'll never regret. That you'll never be disappointed in. And for those of us who have trusted in this King, today is a day of celebration for us. It's a day for us to lay our proverbial coats and palm branches in the road and acclaim him with shouts of praise. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Lord, save us now. Hosanna. Amen? Yeah, we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Set this world right again. And we long for that day. Yeah? Yeah. Pray with me. Father, we love you. We are grateful for you. We are thankful. That not because of any merit in us, not because you needed us on your team, not because you wanted to have us around, but simply because of your great, unfailing, faithful, graceful love towards us. You not only exposed our problem, but you solved it. Jesus is the solution to our problem. He is the source of all peace. God, if there are any here this morning who need to know that in the depths of their soul, and I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would open them up to that realization. That you would powerfully bring their stony hearts to life. Give them the opportunity to see the beauty of Christ in the gospel. Call them to faith. Call them to eternal life. Eternal reward. Not because of anything that they did. God, let them lay down the burden of their work. And take your yoke, for it's easy. And your burden is light. God, you require everything of us, but you give us infinitely more in exchange. And we love you for it. We love you because you first loved us. And it's in the name of your Son that we pray. Amen.
If you'll stand, we'll sing Grace Unmeasured.
Unmeasured, vast and free, that knew me from eternity, that called me out before my birth to bring you glory on this earth. Grace amazing, pure and deep, that saw me in my misery, that took my curse and owned my blame, so I could bear your righteous name. Grace paid for my sins and brought me to life. Grace clothes me with power to do what is right. will lead me to heaven, where I'll see your face.